Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 27, where we left off last time. Genesis chapter 27. Now it came to pass when Isaac was old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. They didn't have eyeglasses in those days, so as you lost your sight, you lost your sight. That he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And Esau answered him and said, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold now, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death." Isaac's concern over the day of his death was certainly premature. He's about 140 years old, and he's going to live to 180. Going to live another 40 years. And I think that there's something to learn from here, certainly for the child of God, certainly for the Christian, and our times are in his hands in terms of how long we're going to live, whether we'll have 70 or more or whatever it might be. But it is certainly a waste of time to spend your last 40 years of your life worrying about when you're going to die. Far better to be involved in what it is that God has called us to than to be worried about that. I don't know what you're like, but I hate reading health things. I just do. I mean, I whenever I do whatever they say to do, it ends up being a bomb anyway. I was a walking bran muffin for 2 years, and that turned out to make no difference, and they can't figure out whether coffee helps or hurts or whatever it might be and all of that. So I think moderation is a good rule to live by. And Jack in the Box, right, Bob? And I was watching television the other day, and they do these surgeries on TV. Those of you in the medical profession, I salute you. I go into hospitals to visit, and it's all that I can do to do that. I couldn't imagine cutting things open and all of that. It's just amazing to me. But all of that stuff, I just steer clear of. I just can't handle it. Can't handle it. Thinking about it, and we're so inundated with information. We check our pulses and all this kind of stuff. Well, here is this guy, and he's ready to die 40 years early. Well, let's not waste any time on that. Let's just be busy about God's business. And this is really an interesting chapter, and I guess I ought to preface it in this way, that it's a chapter on parenting, but really it's a chapter on how not to parent, unfortunately. But those lessons are as good as any. And so here he is, concerned about his death. And he says, "Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food, such as I love. Bring it to me that I," you get the feel for this guy, don't you? "I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Here's Isaac. Here's the guy that not too many years prior carried the wood for his offering of himself, you know, with his father up to Mount Moriah. And now here he is, and we will read through this entire chapter, and this guy, all he talks about is food. In the context of Isaac, that his whole world revolves around food. Food that he loves, and food and food and food, and somebody has encapsulated Isaac, which I think is a tremendous encapsulation, and they said concerning him that he's all kitchen and no chapel. And I think that's pretty close. End of his life, all he's thinking about is the next meal. Honey, what's the next meal going to be? Kind of thing. And so he is just thinking about blessing now Esau. And what he's doing here is very wrong, and he knows it. Because God had told both him and his wife concerning the birth of Esau and of Jacob that the older would serve the younger, that the blessing was going to go to the younger, was going to go to Jacob. It wasn't going to go to Esau. And Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of red to Jacob anyway. And so here he is now. He's sending his son off in order for him to make this stew or whatever it was that he wanted in order that he might bless him. And he is going to try and go against what God has told him as it relates to his children. And he is not going to fare very well as it relates to that. As parents, we don't know more than God as it relates to our children. Now, Rebecca was listening. Let me say this concerning Isaac and Esau. The last thing that Esau needed in the world was to have one of his parents encourage him in carnality. The last thing in the world he needed was to have one of his parents come along and encourage him in disobedience to God's word and what God had said. And yet that is exactly what Isaac is doing with this son. It was the worst thing he could do with his son. The Bible says to train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they're older, they won't depart from it. And children have natural bents of their flesh. They have talents and abilities. They also have a sin nature that is weak in certain areas, and it's a wise parent who can recognize that in their children and certainly not feed that. And the very thing that Esau didn't need from either of his parents, his father is going to feed him with. He's going to teach him now, because they all know what God had said. They're all appraised of the situation. And what he's communicating now to Esau is, listen, you obey God and you get in line with God and do these things as it relates to God at your convenience. After, you know, you have what you want, and then, you know, and he'll wait for you, and you find time for him and his ways whenever you do. And it is the worst thing that he could have ever done for this son. He must be very careful. And Rebekah does the exact same thing to Jacob. And Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. And Esau went into the field to hunt game and to bring it. And so Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring from there two choice kids of the goats, and I'll make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. And then you shall take it to your father that he may eat and that he may bless you before his death.'" The last thing in the world Jacob needed to have reinforced in his sin nature was to be taught how to lie and to manipulate and to deceive. And that is the very thing that his mother is going to teach him. And she's got the promise from God. She knows above all that the older is going to serve the younger. It's a promise of God. It's going to happen. Doesn't matter whether the whole world is wiped out. God's promise is going to come to pass. And when she heard the manipulation of Isaac, she would have been much better off. And we have the same tendency as she has, by the way. But she would have been much better off to just say, "What a foolish old man, to go against God and his promise. It will never work. It's going to be interesting to see how God foils all of this." But she doesn't do that. She begins to operate out of fear. She begins to be concerned that her favorite, Jacob, isn't going to receive the blessing from her husband, his father. And how many times do we operate out of fear as it relates to our children, as it relates to many things? We operate out of fear and begin to manipulate and connive and even disobey rather than just rest upon God and let God fulfill His promises. Again, the mistaken idea that somehow God needs my help. And interestingly enough, in my flesh, that's the first thing that comes into my mind when I see that it looks like a single one of His promises as it relates to me has the potential of falling to the ground. In my Christian walk, I can probably think of one time that I regret having moved too slowly. And in a moment in time, my mind can flood with 20 examples that I regret for having moved too quickly. And here she is, she moves too quickly. She panics. Fear drives her. And we have to be careful of that. We have to be careful of that tonight. God doesn't need our help. He certainly doesn't need our lies. He doesn't need our manipulation. And He doesn't need us to teach our children these things. We get very frustrated with our kids, their tendencies. And then we look at their gene pool, and then we look at the example that they have. We've got to be careful about our example that we put before the children. And so she says, "Go and get them and bring forth, and I'll make this food such as your father loves. And then you'll take it to him, to your father, that he may eat it," verse 10, "and that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, he knows it's wrong. He knows that this is not a happening thing. "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth-skinned man. And perhaps my father will feel me, he'll touch my skin, and I'll seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. If he touches me and he discovers that it's me trying to con him and manipulate him, he'll curse me rather than blessing me." And Rebekah said, "Oh, you're absolutely correct. I receive this correction and do what is right, my son." And she says, no, she says to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." And he went out and he got them and he brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food such as his father loved. And then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. It gives you a sense of the hairiness of this man. Rather frightening, if you ask me. So, some of you don't want to run into it in AM, PM, you know, at about 11 at night. But what would you be doing in an AM, PM at 11 at night? Just kidding. And then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And so he went in to his father and said, "My father!" And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" He already is suspicious. And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." A lie. "And I've done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." And he's probably thinking to himself, "Oh, I hate it. I lied to my dad here. And I hope it's all I have to do." It's never the case. Lies, they breed rather rapidly. But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" And then he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Oh, there's no lie like a lie that we attach to God's name. And that'll leave you bummed out by the time that's all through. And then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." And so Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, and so he blessed him. And then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." Oh, boy. And he said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you." And bless on an empty stomach, can you? And so he brought it near to him and he ate and he brought him wine and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, and Isaac is absolutely wrong in this. And he's going to get busted, and he just about has a heart attack over it, and he almost went to be gathered to his people, as we'll see in just a moment. Now he pronounces blessing. "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. And therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be those who bless you. Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob and Jacob had scarcely gotten out of the place, the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." Now the interesting thing about Esau here is he's trying to con his brother too. He knows he has already sold the birthright. And he knows that with the birthright is the blessing. He sold it for a bowl of red. Chili, stew, something red. Tomato soup, I don't know. I imagine it had some meat in it. And he's already sold it. And now he's trying to do a sneakeroo on Jacob. The problem is that there really is no sneaking when God is there. It's very hard to sneak when he's everywhere, all at once, watching everything. And so he comes in trying to rob his brother. And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." And then Isaac trembled exceedingly, busted, he's caught. He knows that what he was trying to do, that God had come in and foiled his plan. And he said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate of all of it before you came, and I've blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." And Isaac sees God in all of this now. And then when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried. I hate to see a hunter cry. He cried with an exceeding great and bitter cry, and he said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And here is the man of the flesh. No concern for the birthright. No concern for what he had thrown away spiritually with the birthright, as we looked at last week. All he's concerned about is that he didn't get the blessings. He's the present. He's the first member of the Bless Me Club, a club that has included untold millions through the history of Christendom. But here's the guy. Bless me, bless me, bless me. I don't want anything to do with responsibility or ministry or representing God before the people or the people before God or any of that. Just bless me. And he doesn't get the blessing and he begins to cry. He cries only at the loss of blessing. He had no concern at casting away in a profane manner, casting away the birthright. But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." Where did he learn that deceit, dear Isaac? Yes, what of your deceit and attempt to deceive everyone involved? It's a wacky family, it really is. And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob, or supplanter, or con man, or tripper-upper? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright." He didn't take away that birthright. Esau, you sold your birthright. And Esau is also the father of the person who sells for nothing the true riches of Christianity and the true riches of life, and then having sold them, and then being confronted with the responsibility of the decision that they make, now blames everybody else. Now he's in the condition that he's in because the decision that he had made wasn't true. It wasn't true that he took away my birthright. And now look, he's taken away my blessing. He couldn't understand that the birthright and the blessing were one and the same. He sees them as two entirely different things. And so he doesn't repent. He doesn't repent. So we read in Hebrews, he did not repent of his actions. He was only sorry he lost the blessing. And he said, "Have you not reserved the blessing for me?" And Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I've made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing? My father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice, and he wept. And Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. And he would, because Esau would be the one who, the Edomites would be descendants of Esau. And so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand. As soon as he dies and the days of mourning are over, I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. Those were his words of comfort to himself. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. And so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise and flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days. And this is where her heart gets broken. She thinks that by her manipulation and her devices, that what has come out of this huge mess now, and haven't you noticed in your own life, I certainly have in my own life, that when the Holy Spirit does what needs to be done, it's an awful lot smoother, and there's not nearly the pieces to pick up. And so she says, go away for a few days. And the fact of the matter is, he's going to leave for 20 years. And according to the account, she never sees him again. She will never see this son again. Very sobering. Until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Well, she's very clever. She shifts it over to him. These are fair-weathered friends. Mom, you had a part in this, as I remember. What I have done to him? Yes. Responsibility all the way around. And then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth, these ones that Esau had married. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? I don't want him marrying anyone around here. And so Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him. He's repentant now. He doesn't try to thwart the plan of God anymore in this man's life. He said to him, You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And then he pronounces a blessing upon his son. You think about this. I don't want to get all gushy. But fathers, can you imagine, those of you who are men in this room, I don't know if you had a father that would have done this to you, but can you imagine the impact on a son to have a father lay his hands on him and then pronounce this kind of a blessing on him? It must have been tremendous. And he blesses him and says, May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham. And here he declares Abraham's blessing upon him, to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham, since you valued the birthright, son. And so Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to that city, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So Jacob goes to, heads to his uncle's place. And Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that he blessed him and gave him a charge, saying, You shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to that place. And Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. And so Esau went to Ishmael, and he took this person, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of this guy, to be his wife in addition to the wives that he had. And so in an attempt to please his parents, he marries into a descendant of Abraham. Esau is such a sad, pathetic picture in Scripture. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran, which is a distance of about 500 miles. And he came to a certain place, and this place is ultimately going to become known as Bethel. It's about 70 miles away, and so he probably journeyed for 2 or 3 days to get to this place. And he comes to a certain place, and he stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place, and he put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And so here he is in this place that, as far as he can look, he looks all around him, and it looks like what we would call God-forsaken. There isn't grass. There isn't even a stump to put his head on. The only thing that he can find for a pillow is rocks, and there are plenty of rocks in Israel. And all there is rocks all over the place. And here he is, and he's got Esau behind him, ready to kill him. There's thieves all around him in terms of his journey to Haran. He doesn't know where he's going to and what it is that he's going to find there. All of this uncertainty. He has these promises from God, but it doesn't look like it's all going to work out. He is a mess. And all that he has is the clothes on his back. He has a staff, and he has a little container of oil. And it looks like he's on his own. And he's absolutely afraid. Absolutely afraid. And he lays down on this rock and he goes to sleep. And then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. This is his dream. So you see the base of the ladder on the earth. And its top reached up into heaven. And there were angels. Angels are ministering spirits. Angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. And what he's communicating here to Jacob is this, is Jacob, you have left a geographical region. You have left a certain city, and you are headed to another city, and you are in between both of those cities now. But I am everywhere. No matter where you go, I am there. And my promises are true towards you, no matter where you are. And of course, the concepts of deities or gods in that day were that the gods were localized. There were the gods of the hills and the gods of the valleys, and there were the gods of the this and the that. And so this idea that there was a God who was everywhere all at once was something that people were not familiar with, and he needed to be familiar with it. And so here he is in this fearful condition, and God gives him this dream of this ladder, and this ladder that reaches down into where he is, Bethel. It reaches right up into heaven. And there is enormous supernatural activity going on around that ladder. There are innumerable angels that are going up and down the ladder. There's so much going on in the spiritual realm, and God gives him a glimpse of that. He thinks the whole place is dead. He thinks God has forsaken him. And God gives him a glimpse that I haven't forsaken you. There's more going on than you can ever imagine as it relates to your life. It's so important for us to understand the same thing. Understand the same thing concerning our lives. Because Jesus spoke to Nathanael in John chapter 1. He spoke to Nathanael, and Nathanael, as he gave sort of, I don't know that you can really call what Jesus would manifest a word of knowledge, since he knew quite a bit more than you and I could know. But he began to speak to him, and Nathanael answers and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, and you are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. Then he goes on and he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, Nathanael, hereafter you will see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on a ladder? No, ascending and descending upon the Son of God. The Son of God. What is a ladder? A ladder is just a link. It's just a link between one place and another place. And here Jacob just gets a foreshadowing, a glimpse of what would be in its fullest expression come through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the link. He's the link between God and man. And any life that Jesus is involved in, there is a ladder. There is activity. There is things going on in our lives that we can't even begin to appreciate or understand. All kinds of activity, even when it seems as if it's dead and that all we have is a pillow, a stone to lay our head on. And so he gets a glimpse at this entire scene that's going on. Beautiful, beautiful picture here. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I'll never leave you or forsake you, Jesus. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jacob is getting a glimpse at what is our portion always in Christ, in Christ. Aren't you glad for the link tonight? Aren't you glad for his work in your life tonight? I certainly am. So God comes in and says, listen, I'm giving you a little picture of what's happening. And also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, verse 14, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your seed all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. And behold, I'm with you. He's lonely. He's lonely. God says, you need to know I'm with you and I'm going to be with you. Then he goes on and says to him, and I will keep you. I'll be with you and I'll keep you wherever you go. And that's the key phrase, wherever. Wherever you go, Jacob, there is this ladder. There is this activity. There is this link as it relates to me. Same thing with our life. And so he's fearful. He's afraid. He's afraid. And God says, no, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid at all. I'm not going to leave you. Wherever you go, I'm going to keep you. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Your life is going to be a success. And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And Jacob becomes aware all at once of what was going on the whole time, and that is that God was working, that God was working. I think that very, very often in our lives as it relates to the activity of God, oftentimes our great tendency, and there's nothing wrong with it, is to cry out to God and say, God, why don't you do more? And why don't you do, you know? And I love to see God's fingerprints around me and on my life as much as anyone. But I think sometimes the greatest need in our life as Christians is to slow down enough to become conscious of what he is always doing, but we miss because our lives are so filled with activity and self-will. And here is a man that doesn't become conscious of God's presence until God brings him to the end of his rope. And he's all alone. It's at night. He's humbled. His whole life has become a shambles. Have you ever noticed that as we get on our high horse and sometimes we're going along and we're not even aware of some element of pride in our life or some this or that, and all of a sudden God does something to humble you and it's just like, oh. And all of a sudden, I mean, it's like everything in the world just evaporates and he's still with you and you go, oh, I can't believe you love me, and you're just in awe of his grace, and is that whole thing what happens? Inevitably what happens? The Bible explodes to life. We pick it up and I mean it just jumps off the page. It's alive in terms of what it's saying and the hunger for the Word and the hunger for him and time with him. Always happens like that. The great need in our life, and there's a very great challenge for you and I today, in this very busy culture that we're in, is to take that time aside I think morning time is the very best, the very best. But some time aside alone to just talk with Him, to read His Word, to listen to Him, to be conscious of His presence, whether I feel like He's present or not. And to be able to just stop long enough to be able to see the things that are going on around my life all the time, that if I just slowed down enough, I'd be able to see it. We get so busy that it takes like an M80 to get our attention, a stick of dynamite. Oh, God worked there, right there, you know what I mean? And there's one explosion here, and yet there's 1,000 hours that go by. If we were just a little quieter, we'd be able to see. He's present. He's always present in our lives. Always present in our lives. We just lose sight of it. Jacob was unaware of it. And so he cries out this. He said, "Surely the Lord is in this place." That wasn't the problem. The problem wasn't with God and His being there, or with a lack of His activity. He said, "No, the problem was that I didn't know it." And he was afraid. And he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven." And then Jacob arose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put at his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. Why did he pour oil on it? I think it's because it's the only thing he had. He took the only thing he had and he poured it out to the Lord. Just so thankful for the lesson that God had taught him. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And he called the name of that place Bethel. Beth meaning house and El meaning God. The house of God. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. And then Jacob made a vow, and he said, "If God will be with me," he's still very much Jacob, he's not Israel yet, that'll happen in a few chapters, still very much the con man, the manipulator, the guy that's still looking for that edge, that bargaining thing, that better hand, self-made man, very talented man. "If God will be with me, and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace," and he's thinking of Esau there, "then the Lord shall be my God." Oh, thank you, Jacob. Now see, Jacob is very much like us. Sometimes we don't know what we're saying. Now, by all rights, we could translate "if" "since." He could be saying that since God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, and so he's overwhelmed by this, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And so it can be taken either way. We don't have the slightest idea which way is best. But there is faith here. There is Israel ruled by God here. But there's still very much of Jacob there. Aren't you glad that God meets us where we're at? I am so glad that He does that. I'm so glad He doesn't wait till we're ruled by God to then, you know, reveal all of His things to us. "And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." So just a response here now to God. This is pre-law, tithing to God. He says, "I'm going to give you a tenth." And it just is an acknowledgement and is a response to what it is that you've done in my life. And this is an indication that for a man like Jacob, that he has truly had an encounter with God. By the time his wallet is impacted and involved, then you have a man who has been impacted by God when he is a Jacob. And so he is, you know, willing to do this and desirous to do this, and not out of any constraint, but just because of the promises God has given to him. And so Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the people of the East. And he would spend 20 years there. And he looked and he saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all of the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them as he approaches this whole scene, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And then he said to them, and he realizes he has reached his destination, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." I don't know how they said that. They might have said it like that, knowing Laban. And he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." And it's about noon. And then he said to this group of three flocks around this well at noontime. Now, there is nothing that drives a Jacob more crazy than inefficiency. And here they are, they're supposed to water the flocks at the end of the day. You don't water the flocks at noon, you graze the flocks until the end of the day so they can get fattened up, and you water them at the end of the day. And here's a group of people that are bringing their flocks to the well in the middle of the day. It's a waste to him. He sees there's a way to make more money. There's a way to do this better. It's too early to be doing what it is that they're doing here. He said, "Look, it's still high day. It's not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all of the flocks are gathered together and they've rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and then we water the sheep." Don't confuse us with facts. This is the way we do it. This is the way we've always done it. Now, Jacob hasn't had cross-cultural training here, and he's insensitive to their customs, but his way is right for what he thinks is best, and that is multiplication of the flocks. Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and he rolled the stone from the well's mouth. I think he's a little bit, the term Bob used, smitten. And I don't know how many people it took to roll this stone away from the well here, but he does it all by himself. Guys, you recognize it, don't you? We'll deal with the backaches later. Torn muscles. Impressions are what are important here. And he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And then Jacob kissed Rachel, and it was a common greeting, and he lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son, and so she ran and told her father. And then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, embraced him, kissed him, and brought him into his house. And so he told Laban all of these things, all about Isaac and Rebekah and how they're doing. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And so Jacob stayed with him for a month. And Jacob, being the kind of man that he was, didn't eat potato chips and watch television every day. He began to work immediately for his uncle. And then Laban, after a month, says to him, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? You're working for nothing now. You deserve a wage, even though you are a relative. Tell me, what should your wages be?" Those are words that an employee likes to hear. And now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were delicate, or tender, or weak, or dull, or something is what the word means as it relates to that. But Rachel was beautiful, of form and appearance. She's a knockout. Now, Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Now, can you imagine what this did to Rachel? 7 years. Wow, what a guy. Man. Now, he has no dowry that he can offer. He has no riches that he can offer. So he's willing to work 7 years to earn the right for this man's daughter that he has absolutely fallen in love with, and fallen in love with in a very real way, as he's going to manifest in just a short time here. And so he says, listen, for 7 years I will serve you for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, he's a negotiator, it's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. You got a deal. And so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed but a few days to him because of the love that he had. And his love was very, very genuine towards her. And this is a beautiful, one of the most beautiful pictures in the entire Old Testament as it relates to true love. Here is this guy, and he serves for 7 years to get her, and it says it seemed but just a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. That's something. There are marks to true love that we learn from this particular passage. One of the things that I think is so important to understand, especially if you are a single person, when the Bible describes love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love that comes from God, one of the marks of that love, he says, is that it is long-suffering. It is patient. God's love is patient. Now, there's a balance here that's an interesting kind of thing to walk through, because there's a place where patience serves us very well in our involvement with one another, certainly as it relates to heading towards a commitment as vital as marriage. And yet Paul says, listen, I mean, don't wait 7 years if, you know, you're burning for one another. Now, it doesn't mean marry someone you're not supposed to marry just because you're, you know, burning with lust. But it says you don't have to wait forever to marry either. And so some people marry relatively quickly upon coming into contact with one another, and it works out well. Others marry very quickly, and it doesn't work out so well. Some wait a while, and it works well for them. Others wait a while, and it's still a disaster, because they both remain selfish individuals and fail to obey God's word, or at least one of them does. But really, one of the things that is so important as it relates to love, and the love that you want to found a relationship on, is that it is patient. It will endure time. It will wait. And I think that time is your friend in relationships, certainly relationships that are headed towards marriage. It is your friend. Patience is your friend, because you get to learn about what the other person is like in all environments. Do you think that Rachel and Jacob knew each other pretty well after 7 years? And I'm not advocating 7 years as a length of time for engagement. But I mean, they probably knew each other pretty well by then. They'd seen each other at their best and at their worst, and you know, with makeup and without makeup, and, you know, blowing their top over this, and, you know, walking patiently, and all of these kinds of things. But one of the things about giving a little time to a relationship is that there are fewer surprises later. Because anyone can put on appearances for a period of time, but it really, you know, over a period of time, you get a chance to see what a person is completely like. And I think that when love is willing to make the sacrifice that Jacob was willing to make, it says something about the love that he has. It reveals that the love that he has is a genuine love, that it is a mature love, that he is willing to sacrifice to get you, sacrifice to get her. And I would commend any sister in the Lord, any woman, period, as a matter of fact. Ladies, do not give your heart to a man unless he is willing to sacrifice to get you. Willing to sacrifice in terms of love. Make sure that there's a real love that's there. Make sure that there's a real commitment that's there. And that becomes manifest over a period of time. And Rachel looks, and you think Rachel was bummed over the 7. No, she looks 7 years, and for me. And I mean, imagine how she felt over that whole thing. I think another thing that teaches us here in terms of this marriage thing, and that was important concerning Rachel and Jacob, and I would encourage again any woman, and that is, ladies, choose a man who's not afraid to work hard. It seems like a simple thing, but it's not really so simple a thing. Jacob, for all of his faults, and God is going to work these faults out in his life, but Jacob was a hard worker. He was a hard worker. He was a responsible man. He was a man of initiative. And so she had to be pleased by that. And notice what it says in verse 21. And then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled." Apparently, Laban, the 7 years had come, and he wasn't handing over his daughter to be Jacob's wife. And so finally, Jacob comes and says, "Listen, I've fulfilled my 7 years. Give her to me as wife, that I may go into her." That is to consummate the marriage, to have the marriage ceremony, and then to become involved with her sexually. And so they are absolutely pure as it related to the entire 7 years. And we learn an awful lot as it relates to that here in this passage. God commands concerning sex. And he says that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. There is nothing wrong with the sexual relationship in marriage. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And God has reserved the sexual relationship for the marriage relationship, for the environment of commitment to one another. And for that kind of a love. And may I say, and this is to the women, but it's also to the men, because the women have come a long ways, baby, today. But ladies, if they are not willing to marry you, but they want to go to bed with you, will you look them in the face and say to them, "Do I look like a stupid idiot to you?" Because when a man will do that, when he will try to do that, what he is saying to you, he says, "I don't want to marry you, I just want to go to bed with you." He's saying that you're not good enough to marry, you're just good enough to go to bed with. And you better hear him when he's communicating that to you. And you better say, "Hit the road, Toad. Get out of my face, get out of my place, get out of my life." Now, I understand that sometimes we can find ourselves in places that we ought not to, and things can progress to a certain place, and you regret that in terms of even cutting it off before it heads into something forbidden, and a man can be repentant, and I don't want you to break off a relationship related to something like that. But very often among men, and we like to think that it is uncommon among those who call themselves Christians. I would like to think that. But I don't think that. But very often concerning men, and also concerning women, but he will say anything to get you in bed. "Oh, I really love you. Oh, I've never met anyone like you before in my whole life. I thought I knew love, but I didn't know love until I fell in love with you. You're the one,
And I would marry you except that we've just got to get this in way and be sure I will marry you. I absolutely, scout's honor, you know, and I will surely do that. And someday we'll get married soon as this is in the way. But I repeat, and you may say, you may be uncomfortable with the baseness of the sermon at this point in time, but it's the way that things are today, the way they've always been, really. But I repeat, if he will not marry you first, then he is screaming at the top of his lungs, you are not good enough, you are not good enough to marry, you are only good enough to go to bed with. And it's the same thing vice versa if the woman is that way. The person can sit. And I encourage you, singles who are going together, growing in your relationship in the Lord with one another and in your friendship with one another, do that. Do that. And in your commitment to one another, to stay pure. God knows what He's talking about. Knows what He's talking about. And you look and over here and you can see this Christian or that Christian or this Christian and that Christian, and they're sexually involved with one another. They're going to bed with one another. They have no conscience as it relates to that. And you look at it and you say, well, what difference does it make? You know, and you say, well, you know, I've known people who were going to bed together as Christians, and he did say he would marry them, and he ended up marrying them. And is there anything wrong with that? I mean, they ended up married, didn't they? Yes, there is something wrong with that. Because you're marrying someone who is not committed to Christ, and you are in the same condition, no matter what you tell each other, how spiritual you are. You're marrying a person who will obey when it's convenient for them, and they will disobey when it's convenient for them. And that's who you're marrying. And when you marry that person, they will be the same way once you've married them. Oh no, I'll change him. Oh no, you won't. What a man is single, he is more of married. And what a woman is single, she is more of married. If you want to see change, you see change before you say, I do. That's the only safe change. And so a person looks and say, well, you know what? Well, you are marrying a person who is willing to live in disobedience to God. You are marrying a person, you have no idea what their commitment is to the Lord, or their commitment is to you at all. Disobedience is their God. Sex is their God. So it's a huge risk. You can end up marrying a stranger. You end up marrying someone you think, oh, it's deeply spiritual. Just this one problem. It's just one lack of obedience. I mean, he or she, they can hardly help it, you know, in this day and age. We're just, you know, we have our sexual drive is so much higher today than in the days of Jacob and Rachel. Oh, yes, sure. Sure they are. There's such wisdom behind what God has to say. Even if a person, two people are involved with one another sexually, they call themselves Christians, and they end up marrying. The problem is that once you begin a physical relationship, as a part of a relationship, all other areas of the relationship cease to develop as they should. Because now sex becomes the focus of the relationship. Everything else revolves around that. And whatever development there is in the relationship occurs after the satisfaction of the sexual relationship. And so everything else ceases to develop that God intended to develop when a man and a woman are going together and headed towards marriage. It just stops. And what has been developed atrophies, and you end up marrying an emotional, intellectual stranger. So I thought I knew them. And somebody say, well, is they come in for counseling, or you meet someone somewhere and say, well, do you really know this person very well? Oh, we've been to bed together. Oh, well, boy, oh, boy. Man, you know everything then, don't you? Oh, you don't know anything. We've had sex together. It means nothing. It doesn't mean anything at all. It's so important for the fullness of the relationship to be able to develop. God knows what he's talking about. And hear this beautiful thing here with Jacob and with Rachel in their obedience. And it's that kind of a love, that self-sacrificing kind of a love that a marriage can be built on anyway. Eros love is not a good foundation for marriage. And so as you obey the Lord in this, then the relationship develops in God, and you know that this man over here, he loves God and he loves you. And if he loves God and if he loves you, he will wait. And if she loves God and she loves you, she will wait. If he loves himself or she loves himself, then they will not wait. And God has given you a wonderful screen, a wonderful sifter to determine whether a person loves you really or just loves themselves and they want to bring you into that whole nightmare. And that is to say no until you are married. It is the best creep sifter on the face of the planet. And I'm serious. I'm serious. So many disasters. So many disasters. Heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. You single people, listen. Agape will wait. It's long-suffering. Eros won't wait. Because it says, I love you, I love me, so I love you. Oh, look out, run for your life. And so here is Jacob, Rachel, willing to wait the 7 years. It moves quickly with that kind of love. And Laban gathered together all of the men of the place, and he made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her. Now they're heavily got all of these gowns on and all of these, you know, sashes and everything, all of the veils. And so he takes and does the old switcheroo now on Jacob. And does the old and Jacob is going to be surprised. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. And so it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you for 7 years? Why then have you deceived me? And can you imagine in his mind, perhaps God brought just that slightest flashback of skins on his hands and skins on the back of his neck in his deception of his father. Mm-hmm. There is, I don't think, any better way to have the Jacob removed from my life than to have God put me with another Jacob. It works very well, tremendously well, very, very well. And it is amazing how bad my sin looks on you. It looks wonderful on me. It looks tremendous on me. But on you, it looks terrible. And I think it's very effective. And God takes and he brings people into our lives that are exactly like some area that he's trying to deal with in our life. And it takes us the longest time to understand that's what it is that he's doing. It is very effective. Very effective. And a common methodology of God. And Laban said, oh, it must not be. Didn't I tell you? We've got a custom in our country that we must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, her marriage feast week, the honeymoon, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he also gave him his daughter Rachel, his wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. And then Jacob also went in to Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren, and so Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, which means, behold, a son. For she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. I feel for Leah in this all the way. And God is going to do something very precious for her, as we'll see in a moment. And then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon, which means hearing. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him 3 sons. And therefore she called his name Levi, which means attachment. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. She was a believer in the Lord, a lover of the Lord. And therefore she called his name Judah. And then she stopped bearing. And Judah means praise. And Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It is through Leah and not through Rachel that Jesus would come, that the Messiah would come.